Well, for those of you who wish you grew up in South Dakota like I did, these pictures were taken January 4th in South Dakota.
This year?
This year, right. And I actually can remember situations where we had that much snow.
Jim, can you describe those? What are we looking at?
This is a highway being plowed, and this is after it's plowed. This is a house, and that's a front door, going to his front door of his house. I actually, as a child, remember snow like that. So just be thankful you're in North Carolina. Eventually, we're going to get to something spiritual here, but it might... The class is supposed to be studying Galatians, and that's where we're going to go, Galatians chapter 5. But I want to begin by looking at one of the more popular sayings of Jesus, recorded in John chapter 15, verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. These verses, or this verse, is one of the most popular memorized verses in all of the Gospels. But there's a question that comes with respect to this verse, and that is, what does spiritual fruit look like? And there have been lots of answers to this question. I'm going to just review some of the more popular. One answer suggests that the fruit is basically obeying the law, keeping the commandments, or multiplying our talents. And all of these popular verses, popular answers, come from portions of Scripture. The person who's given a few talents and many talents have different expectations from God in terms of how they should act. Fruit bearing, basically, is a matter of taking the things you have and multiplying them for the kingdom of God. God is looking for laborers in the harvest, Jesus said. And one of the ways in which we can understand fruit is by people going into the harvest and basically harvesting a flock of people into the faith, into the Christian faith. Or Paul talks about running a race so as to win. Bearing fruit basically means winning a race, whatever that might be, in terms of growing up spiritually, or answering God's call in your life, or, as Jesus said, I'm come that you may have life and have it abundantly. If you listen to TV preachers, they'll remind you that fruit basically consists of a bigger income and more of the American dream. Or some would suggest it's redeeming the time, it's being efficient. It's the time is short, and fruit-bearing means that you're busy for Jesus, or for God. And the most popular version in evangelical circles is making disciples. You bear fruit by basically bringing people to faith in Christ. Now, these are not the only answers, but these are biblical answers. These are answers that are grounded in the teaching of Jesus, the teaching of the apostles, concerning the meaning of fruit. But we're going to be looking at it from a portion of Galatians in the fifth chapter where Paul answers this question directly. And there are a number of things that we're going to note in the way in which he answers this question that I think present a significant challenge to us and to a lot of our popular thinking. Just by way of review, in the book of Galatians, Paul is basically answering three questions. One, why should you listen to me in terms of my understanding and explanation of the gospel? And in the second two chapters, chapters 3 through 4, he's answering the question, what is the relationship between the Old and New Testament? And in chapters 5 and 6, he's answering the question, what is the relationship between justification by faith and sanctification or living the Christian life? Those are three basic questions he's answering. And we're dealing now with the last question. I'm going to title this, Walking in the Spirit, number 2. Walking in the Spirit, number 1, we looked at last week in terms of the works of the flesh. And what Paul is saying there in Walking in the Spirit, number 1, how do you understand what Walking in the Spirit is all about? It's basically experiencing the leading of the Spirit, or the impulse to follow after Christ, and the power to actually do it. The power to actually allow Christ's life to live out through you in terms of what you do. Here is the second installment in that, and that is bearing the fruit of the Spirit. And we'll look at it in this passage, verse 22 of Galatians chapter 5. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. And we'll look at this passage piece by piece. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. What is the significance of what he's saying here? A number of things we can say. He's contrasting the fruit of the Spirit with the works of the flesh. That's why he starts in this passage with the word but. He said, this is what the flesh looks like. And if you remember, one of the points that I emphasized last week is when we look at the description of the works of the flesh, what we see there is a human natural attempt to find life apart from God. And the Apostle Paul, in that list of various things that are characterized the works of the flesh, we divided them into three categories. Sexual matters, spiritual matters, and social matters. And when we step back and look at these things, we recognize that when a person seeks to find life apart from God, that is, seeks to find that experience or that place where we feel most alive, there are three areas where human beings generally turn. A sense of sexual fulfillment, a sense of manipulating the spiritual world, the world beyond us, basically to make things work our way, sorcery or idolatry, or basically looking to other people to make life pleasant for us. And when we look at the works of the flesh, we see basically the human spirit desperately trying to find life in all the wrong places. And we can identify with that in our culture. We're a part of a culture that basically is drunk on that. And with respect to social conflicts that he mentions, he talks about jealousy and outbursts of anger, so forth and so on. These things come when basically I expect you to show up at my doorstep with life. When things don't go my way, when life doesn't go my way, someone's in the way. And it's usually you. Why aren't you serving me? I mean, after all, the world is supposed to revolve around me. Of course, all of us have the same idea in the flesh. The world is supposed to revolve around all of us. All of us are looking to the world and the people around us to make things happen for us, to recognize our good things, our good aspects, and put up with our bad aspects. But either way, to make life worth living, to make excited to get up in the morning and able to sleep well at night. When we look to something other than God, we have basically the works of the flesh. When he comes to the works of the Spirit, he's not talking about the things that bring life. He's talking about the things that show life. If our life is found in Christ, this is what is going to happen. There's going to be an outflow of not you must serve me, but a selfless sense in which I am showing up to help others understand the love of God. And that is part of what we're seeing in these expressions of the fruit of the Spirit. It's not governed by law. That is, it's not duty. That's where Paul's view of the law comes through again, where he looks at the law as something that does not bring about power to do the will of God. It simply exacerbates and demonstrates where we fall short. And he's saying the fruit of the Spirit has nothing to do with law. It's not a matter of duty. It's not something the law touches. It's something that happens apart from the law. He goes on in John 15 with these words. Paul doesn't, but Jesus does. I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Just as the Father has loved me, in verse 9 he goes on, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. In John chapter 15, Jesus gives his disciples some idea of how we are to bear fruit. And again, when Paul in Galatians describes these characteristics of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control, so forth and so on, he's saying this is not something we have to work at. It's something that is a fruit. It basically comes forth naturally if we are abiding in the vine. Now, the point that Jesus makes in John 15 is important for us to hear. We don't bear fruit by focusing on the fruit, but by abiding in the vine, that is embracing Christ's love. This is one of the first and I think most important lessons for Christians, disciples of Christ, to hear. We do not experience and display love, joy, peace, patience, kindness by trying to be more loving, have more joy, be more patient, and more kind. Now, there's a certain a place for us to be conscious of the importance of those things and to develop certain discipline in our life with respect to how we respond to life. But these things should come out of our life as we abide and find our life in Christ, to the extent that basically our life is focused not on the fruit, but on the vine. If I'm reading Jesus correctly here, the fruit will come. And the lesson for us in part is this. If we want to bear the fruit of the Spirit in our life, if we want to be Christ-like, the first stop is not just to focus on the fruit, to be aware of the fruit, but focus on our relationship with the vine. This is something that's often neglected in Christian circles, where basically we say, if you want to bear fruit, focus on the fruit. And we have a whole lot of emphasis in our churches on basically doing the right thing, accomplishing certain goals, so forth and so on. I'm going to argue that a healthy Christian church, a healthy Christian life, focuses on a relationship with Jesus Christ. A.W. Tozer made the statement that at first I didn't appreciate or understand fully, but now I think I do. He said, the most important characteristic of a person can be seen in what comes to their mind when they think of God. When you think of God, what comes to your mind? That is the most important thing about you, he said. And I said to myself, the most important thing about you? What in the world is that all about? I think what he's getting at is this. It's our view of God and our relationship with God that basically is going to govern everything else in our life. If God is a taskmaster, if he basically is a person who is stern and basically holding the Ten Commandments in one hand and a disciplined whip in the other, if that's our view of God, it's going to shape our lives. If God is a good shepherd who basically is tender, compassionate, empathetic, and a rescuer, that's going to shape our view of God. If God is a seen as a soldier who basically is leading an army into a battle against Satan, that's going to influence our entire life. The way in which we see God, what comes to our mind when we think of God, is going to shape a lot of who we are and what we do. Let's look at the fruit here that's described in Galatians. And I'm going to basically look at these words in terms of their opposite and suggest that one is beautiful, sweet fruit, and the other is spoiled fruit. And if we want to understand something of what this fruit consists of, what we should expect the Spirit to be producing in our life, we can see it in contrast to what the Spirit does not want to come forth. And if I were to describe this kind of person, most of us would say, the kind of person on the right, but most of us would say, this is the kind of person I'm all too familiar with, but I hate to be around. And I hate to say that someday, some days I am that person. Uncaring, depressive, down, a disappointment is a big part, discontent, impatient, hard-hearted, self-absorbed, really not good for much of anything, worthless, disloyal, insensitive, and undisciplined. Now, I'd like to say, I can say, that's pretty ugly. But I also must say, I can identify with all of that, painfully. There's something there that is not foreign to me. There's nothing there that's foreign to me. And when I step back and look at that, that is pretty ugly. That's the kind of person you don't want to be around. And the contrast to that is basically what Paul is saying characterizes the work of the Spirit when the Spirit of Christ lives out through us. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. But the most important thing is not the beauty of the life of the Spirit or the fruit of the Spirit. The most important thing to me is seen in terms of how these words relate to one another. In our study of Galatians, we've seen that Paul says, as Jesus did, that the entire law, the will of God, is fulfilled in one word, that is love. Love of God, love of our neighbor. And there are several ways in which we can divide these words and see some significance in specifically what Jesus is saying, or Paul is saying here. But I'm going to suggest this. I'm going to suggest that love, at the beginning of the list, really is a summary of everything that follows. And he starts with the inner life, joy and peace. And from there he moves to our relationships socially with the world around us. Patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And there are a number of things, this is true, that I think are important for us to note. The first is this. We love because he first loved us. The love and the life of Christ that the Spirit is to produce in us starts with our awareness of and being in contact with God's love for us. When we are, Paul said this, and Jesus prayed this. He prayed to the Father, the love with which thou loved me, he prayed that would be in his disciples. Because he knew that if they would abide in his love, then they would be able to follow his example and keep his commandments. The second thing is this. The Spirit's work is from the inside out. It starts with joy and peace on the inside. Shalom. And the person who experiences real joy and peace on the inside personally is then able to love in response to all the stuff in the world. And this is the thing that really strikes me. Of all the things that Paul could have said characterizes the work of the Spirit, he chooses these things. And these things basically, I'm going to suggest, look a lot like Jesus. And very frankly, have very little to do with producing anything. There's nothing here about winning souls. Nothing here about building churches. Nothing here about feeding the poor. Nothing here about organizing communities in the kingdom. Now, I'm not suggesting those things aren't important. I'm just struck by the fact that when Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit, what comes to his mind are these things. These things which I can characterize as a personal joy and peace. And then an attitude toward what's happening around us that's characterized by patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. A response to the stuff That's the way I describe it. And this shouldn't surprise us, because when we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 in a moment, we're going to see that that's exactly the way he describes love there. There's nothing here said about being productive in the work of the ministry. Now, again, don't misunderstand me. I think being productive in ministry is great. It's just conspicuously absent from this list. Nothing is said about being segregated from the world of sinners in pain. Nothing is said about being particularly religious, even. Nothing is said about the world bowing down at our doorstep and life turning up roses. Nothing is said about boldness, miracles, signs and wonders, so forth and so on. All these things are displayed as a manifestation of the Spirit in the book of Acts. But he doesn't mention any of them here. What does he focus on, and why is it so important? When we look at 1 Corinthians 13, the chapter on love, where Paul basically gives this long grocery list of what characterizes love, we note something that's very similar. In 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4, he says, love is patient, love is kind, love is not jealous, does not brag, is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, love never fails. The thing that's striking here to me is this. Love is more about responding than achieving. Again, I'm going to say it over and over again, lest I be misunderstood. I believe that achieving is good. But achieving, basically, in Paul's view of theology and spirituality, takes a second place to being. To being someone as opposed to doing something or accomplishing something. Secondly, love is more about being than doing. It's not only responding to what happens to you. It's not basically only what your response is when you discover that your physical diagnosis is not good, or that your marriage is in bad shape, or you've lost your job, or any one of a number of things that are going to happen to everyone. It's how we respond to that that's going to be the display of faith, hope, and love that are the fruit of the Spirit. I've used the analogy over and over again, worn it out, but it's a good one and I'll use it. Tiger Woods' greatest shots are always from out of the rough. They're not off the tee. It's his recovery from a bad shot. And I can tell more about a person's character. I know more about my own spiritual condition by looking at how I respond when things don't go my way, or when my world basically becomes very difficult. That's when you find out whether or not the Spirit of Christ really has power in your life. It's how you respond when things don't go well. All of us can respond well when we're on the mountaintop. It's when we're in the valley of shadow of death. That's when we find out who we're made of. We can go in two directions. You can still feel sorry for ourselves, or we can display a kind of hope the world can't understand, a kind of joy and a kind of peace that the world has no explanation for. We've talked about that before, but I think this cannot be overemphasized. Thirdly, love is more about grace than justice. One of the mistakes, common mistakes we can make in a world that is very much concerned about justice, is to assume that if I love people and if I love the truth, I'm going to declare and demand justice. But the New Testament, when we read it, not only the teaching of Jesus, but also the teaching of the apostles, we can't escape the fact that when it comes down to this issue of justice and mercy, justice and grace, there are times when the emphasis is very, very slanted in the direction of mercy and grace as opposed to justice. And again, you remember the story in Matthew chapter 18 of the master who had a slave who owed him a great deal and could not pay him, and the master forgives him, and that slave goes on to another slave and refuses to forgive. And the moral of the story from what Jesus says, is that the master who was forgiven much, or the slave who was forgiven much, should also be gracious and forgive his fellow slave. In that story, what is assumed but not said is this. When the master did not receive payment of what he was owed, he absorbed the loss. He did not demand justice. And in order for the slave to copy that, he also would have to approach a relationship not demanding justice. Now, there's a place for justice. I'm not denying that. I'm just saying that when you look at the teaching of Jesus and the teaching of the apostles, you're going to find that in many cases, mercy and grace trump justice, especially when it comes to our own stuff. I can fight more easily for justice on your behalf, but it's very difficult for me to fight always for justice in my behalf. I'll tell you the time when it is appropriate. It's when someone is abusing people and no one loves them enough to correct them. If my motive is basically to help you become a fuller, more complete person, then it is appropriate for me to be a part of a community that brings to your attention the injustice that you are bringing on to those around you. But if I'm just defending myself, if I'm just saying it's not fair, you can't do that to me, then I've got a problem with respect to claiming to walk in the Spirit. I don't see a lot of evidence for that. When Peter writes 1 Peter, he writes to a group of Christians who are suffering. And he says, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that's coming up on you as though something strange is happening to you. But to the degree you suffer for Christ, rejoice. Very unnatural. And he says, when someone basically does you wrong, bless them instead. Part of loving your enemy is taking the person who has hurt you and not just forbearing with that, and certainly not demanding justice or revenge. He says, God will take care of all that because he knows the motives of our hearts. Your job is to be a blessing instead. Very unnatural, but very much like the model of Christ, who while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. There's a sense in which Jesus' whole life is one of basically replacing justice with grace and mercy and absorbing the loss himself, suffering the loss for us. Following after Christ is going to mean that. Now those who belong to Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Three facts here. It's true. We have been crucified with Christ. We have died with Christ. That's not what he's talking about here. Those of us who have died with Christ now are asked to take the flesh, our old life, and to crucify it. We're the active participants now. It's not something that's done for us. It's something we must do. We must put the flesh to death. It's been declared dead by Christ, what he's done for us. But we have got to notarize that with our actions. It's like the illustration of the credit card. You can be given a credit card, but you've got to call that number and activate it and before you can use it. Otherwise, it's useless. The same is true in the Christian life. Christ has given us victory over our flesh. He's given us power to resist our flesh. But if we don't do anything, it's not going to happen. And that's part of what he's getting at here. Three facts. Crucifixion is a willful act of judgment at the point of our union with Christ. Because we're united with Christ, we make a decision that basically we are going to declare not just war, but we're going to declare our flesh dead. Crucifixion was designed to humiliate. This was not just a polite mercy killing. This basically is a public execution where basically we're saying we're declaring war on that part of our old life which wants to control us. We're making this a big issue. The passions and desires of the flesh, however, feel very much alive. This is why in Paul's letters, he keeps reminding and encouraging the Christian community to do this. As we're going to see in just a moment when we look at Romans chapter 8, he recognizes that we still have the same promptings that we had before. As reflecting on what we talked about last week, now there is something that's different, however. The temptations we have to basically find our life apart from God are not going to be nearly as satisfying as they were, because the Spirit wars against the flesh, as well as the flesh warring against the Spirit. A mark of a Christian who has the Spirit of Christ dwelling in them is the fact that they don't sleep easy with the flesh. And as someone has once said, we do not have an opportunity to not be hypocritical. We're going to be hypocritical as Christians, either to our old nature or to our new nature. But we're going to be a hypocrite to one. And we have both voices speaking to us. Do I want to find my life apart from Christ? That means that I use you and love things. Or am I going to see my life as full in Christ, and I'm free now to love you and use things? That's the difference. And it's going to be seen in how I respond when you do bad stuff to me. What's going to be my response? Or when circumstances in my life come that I don't expect, don't want, and aren't pleasant, aren't comfortable, and frankly are unjust, that I don't deserve. How do I respond to those things? That's what I'm going to find out, basically, which side of my nature I'm following. I must be a living sacrifice, which means I have responsibility to act. In Romans chapter 12, Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, because of the gospel, because of what Christ has done, to present your bodies living sacrifices, wholly acceptable to God. Holy and acceptable to God. A reasonable service, work of service. One of the characteristics of a living sacrifice is that it's alive, it's not dead. But it is a sacrifice. It is basically one who acts as though and their life is no longer their own. Of course, the difficulty is the living part. I mean, it requires that we have actions. We make decisions on a daily basis in that direction. Here's what Paul says in Romans chapter 6 when he's addressing the same challenge of how do I walk in the Spirit and experience the fruit of the Spirit and resist the work of the flesh. Or we do not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, Romans 6:3, have been baptized into his death. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Verse 11. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Notice what Paul says here. He notes that something has happened to us in our union with Christ. We've been baptized into him. We have died to sin. But he recognizes also, we've got to know this. We've got to consider it or claim it. We've got to not let sin and the flesh dominate us. And we've got to actively present ourselves as instruments to God and to the Spirit. This is the side, the other side, the activistic side of what it means to walk in the Spirit. It is not something that happens to us without our involvement. It is something that we are active participants in. And if we want to know, how do you walk in the Spirit? The closest we can get spiritually, I believe, is what Paul says right here. First of all, understand what Christ has done for you. Consider it to be true. Believe it. And then be on your guard. Don't let certain natural, quote-unquote, impulses control your life. But present yourself actively. Go on the altar. Be a living sacrifice. Present yourself to God as instruments for the fruit of Christ to live out through you. 25 of Galatians 5. If you live by the Spirit, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Very interesting way in which he concludes this portion. And it strikes me that there are, first of all, two dimensions to the spiritual life, living by and walking by. We live by in the sense that we are justified by faith through the Spirit's presence in our life. There's no condemnation for us in Christ. His righteousness becomes our shield with respect to the holiness of God and God's demands on us. But he's saying, if that is your life, if you've been justified by faith in Christ, now walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Be true to who you are. Walk in that Spirit. Allow that same Spirit to basically characterize your life. There are some unique challenges that come with spirituality. And in this passage, he concludes by noting our growing attention to spiritual pride, spiritual disrespect, and spiritual envy. He does not explain this specifically, but the idea seems to be this. Okay, now that you understand, going back to Romans chapter 6, now that you know, now that you consider, now that you do not allow, and now that you present yourself as instruments to God, there is going to be another ditch in front of you, a rock in the road. You're going to be very careful that you don't have spiritual pride. After all, I mean, those of us who are spiritual know this stuff. I'm sorry that you don't. It explains why you are the way you are, by the way. This kind of thing. Or disrespect. You don't use the same language I do. I use biblical language. You don't have the same understanding. I mean, there's all that kind of stuff that goes on in Christian circles. Not on the outside, but on the inside, of course. Or envy. Oh, I just wish I could be spiritual like her, kind of thing. And usually that comes from a thinly veiled attempt to display pride. And I don't want to be too hard on people who are super spiritual, but I want to be around people that talk about God at the football game and talk about football at the church. I want to be around people who wear their faith comfortably and don't have to have a shield of faith up, you know, where they're all of a sudden, when you talk with them, they have one language and they pray to God. It's these and thous and, you know, all of a sudden it's a biblical King James language that's somehow spiritual. Again, I don't want to make a big deal of that. It just basically is not something I find very attractive. I am attracted. I am encouraged by people who wear their faith very comfortably, who have no qualms about talking about their faith. This is real to them. And it's real when they are at a sports event or when they're recreating with their family and their friends. It's real when they're sharing a meal. It's something that's a part of the way in which they integrate their set themselves into life. I am nervous of people who can't talk about spiritual things. But I'm nervous about people who always have spiritual language associated with their conversation. Or especially when that spiritual language does not reflect necessarily an enlightened spirituality, but more of a cultural spirituality. And every culture has its own spirituality. If you're a Baptist, you've got a certain language. If you're an evangelical independent, you've got a certain language. If you're a Methodist or Presbyterian, you've got your own language. And I'm just not terribly attracted to that. But that doesn't mean that God doesn't like it. It means that I'm a part of a culture too. And part of my impatience and lack of kindness and lack of gentleness basically gets caught on those things. A person who has joy and peace in their life is easily edified. One of the characteristics, this doesn't come from Paul directly, but it's there, I believe. One of the characteristics of a spiritual person is they're easily edified. They aren't fussing about the temperature of the sanctuary and the fact they can't hear the music, and the music is not their type of music, and, you know, and so forth and so on. Or the sermon, basically, I mean, he murdered the king's angels. I mean, oh, huh. Or basically, now I found this point that if he wasn't right, you know, he missed this one. It's this kind of stuff. Listen, when a person is in line with the Spirit, they forbear with a lot of things. They forgive lots of things. And they hear the Spirit. They listen for the Spirit. They hear the Spirit. They hear the Word in spite of all the stuff that characterizes our imperfections. Spiritual people are easily edified. There's a joy and peace that basically just shines through. I remember vividly in Girard Hall one Sunday after a particular service, seeing a woman off to, I can remember speaking where she sat, on the left side from up front, and she was middle-aged and she was weeping at the end of the service. And I couldn't think of anything in the service that basically was that emotionally touching for her to be weeping. But I went over to her and I introduced myself. I had never met her before. And I asked her if anything was wrong. And she said no. She said she had just come here from mainland China. And her husband was a physician and he was imprisoned in China for his faith. And she said, I cannot tell you how wonderful it is to be in a place where people can talk so openly about their faith, where people can worship the way we've worshiped this morning. Now, I didn't think the worship service was all that spiritual myself. I mean, it was, matter of fact, if I were going to grade the worship service that Sunday, I'd give it maybe a C, if I was generous. But for her, it was like manna in the wilderness because of her spirit and the context she was coming from. I remember when I worked as a wilderness guide in northern Minnesota and the Quatico Provincial Forest in Canada. For an entire summer I ate dried food. I slept in a sleeping bag for the whole summer in the wilderness with campers, ate dried food, and anything fresh we could catch or pick, blueberries and fish. And I'd learned, I basically lived hungry. I mean, you worked hard, you lived hungry. Every meal was a big thing. Every bit of food, even with all the dirt on it, tasted great. And I remember coming home after that experience to my parents and telling them how great bannock was. Now, bannock was a kind of a homemade food of barley and flour, and it tasted so good with a little honey on it in the wilderness. I said, Mom, you've got to taste this bannock. Let me make some bannock for you. I made some bannock, just the way I made it on the trail. Oh, that's not bad. It was bad. Once I'd had a good meal, that stuff tasted bad. But when I was hungry, it tasted great. Now, part of our problem, spiritually, let's face it, we're full of everything. By the time, I mean, there's a sense in which you've got to work up a need for God. Because so many of our needs are already met superficially by our relationships and by our culture, everything else. Things go well for us. It's only when things go bad that we have an opportunity to really be hungry for God in the way in which He wants us to constantly hunger for Him. This is why, you know, I'm not going to be terribly surprised if there's a big economic downturn in our country. I mean, we haven't seen one yet, big one. I mean, where things really reverse, I don't want that to happen. But if that happens, I wouldn't be a bit surprised to see or imagine God saying, ah, yes, Now we have an opportunity to really see the Spirit, my Spirit, in power. I think when things go bad, when America loses its basically spot, the sunlight, or in the spotlight, when America loses its power internationally, it's going to happen sooner or later, then we're going to find out what we do when our hope in our country, our hope in our system, our hope in our society is no longer a hope that satisfies the depths of our soul. Then we'll, as Christians, we'll find out what we're made of. And we'll have wonderful opportunities to spread the good news of hope in Christ. It's hard when people are full of everything else to basically talk about, you need Jesus, don't you? And so many people are saying, huh? I don't need Jesus. Jesus bears a cross. I don't want a cross. Where I'm going, we don't bear crosses, basically. And there's a whole lot of that kind of fullness in our culture that if I were God, I'm not God, but if I were God, I'd say, this is a shame. This is a shame. I would that there were more pain so that people would understand joy and peace that does not require comfort to be real. This is why Paul said to the Corinthians, look around you, those who are really engaged spiritually. Not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the things that are wise. He's taken the things that are not, that he might basically expose the things that supposedly are. And we look around, I look around at my friends, I look around at my life. I'm on the upper 1%, as most of us in this room are. In almost every category, we're bright, we're educated, we have friends, we basically have food on our table, a place to stay. We aren't terribly anxious about what's going to happen in the next few years. Yes, it might be a downturn right now, but we're confident things are going to turn around. Life is pretty comfortable for us. That is a huge, huge challenge. Huge challenge spiritually. Because the fruit of the Spirit basically shines when those things are taken away. That's when we find out basically what we're made of. A spiritual person knows himself, accepts himself, forgets about himself, and gives himself. That's what the fruits of the Spirit, I believe, produce in us. Lessons for us. One, if we are justified before God by the Spirit, we should take full advantage of the power he gives us to radiate the life of Christ through us. If you live by the Spirit, walk by the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit has more to do with who we are than what we accomplish. The fruit of the Spirit starts with God's love, which changes us from the inside out and makes us a blessing to others. Walking in the Spirit involves resisting the flesh and presenting ourselves to God based on faith in what he is, what he says is true about us. Next week, we'll look at how am I my brother's keeper? Or how do I mend lives that have been broken? Or have basically gone the way of the flesh as opposed to the Spirit? Okay, we've got time for a few questions or comments.
Jim?
Yes.
So we find ourselves in hand-to-hand mortal combat with our sinful selves.
Yes.
And do we ever start getting an upper hand?
The question is, in our hand-to-hand combat, combat with our sinful selves, is there any hope? Do we ever get an upper hand? Paul says we do and we can. The difficulty that we face is that our prosperity and the things of this world have played a huge part in making it difficult for us to see a lot, to let go of a lot of things that we've learned to be attached to. We'd be, One of the comments that I hear from people who go to Latin America on mission trips, to Haiti especially, or a place like that. I saw this when we went to Nairobi. When you go into a slum and see people who live in cardboard shacks and see Christians there who have real joy and real peace, you say, what's with them? I mean, how can you have joy and peace and live the way you're living? At that point, I'm made painfully aware of the fact that my joy and peace depends on my computer starting right away. And I have joy and peace when the hot water spigot in my shower really works right and does not break down. That kind of thing. I'm painfully made aware of that. And that's a problem. And I think part of the reason the struggle is hard for us is because it's hard not to be seduced into attaching our sense of what it means to be alive to those things. And our, of course, our culture is full of convincing us of that. It's not just our culture; the world is drunk on that. So I think part of what it means is basically cold showers and get rid of your computer. Not really. But I think it does involve us encouraging one another. I think part of what happens is that we commiserate upon one another when the world doesn't serve us. We need to encourage one another spiritually. And when things go bad, we need to come alongside and empathize, but at the same time really demonstrate through that empathy that our hope really is not in the stuff. Yes?
Well, why do we feel then that we have to change these people that live in the houses? I mean, we as Christians
are
materialism, and yeah. We feel very much that we are responsible.
That's right. That's right. Rescue them.
Yeah,
bring them into idolatry, into full-fledged idolatry. So this is more sophisticated idolatry. And I think that's a good point. That's a very good point. And I think certainly Jesus had much to say with the way in which Christians personally, in an eye-to-eye contact, help those who are in desperate need. But I see very little of Jesus' teaching about creating a system that's going to elevate everyone to a place of material prosperity where they no longer have a sense of need for spiritual things. And I think that's part of the challenge the church needs to be discerning in. Yes?
That was one of the criticisms that Mother Teresa by the secular media, she lived there with them, but she did nothing to
elevate them. That's right. That's a very good point, Jim, that Mother Teresa was soundly criticized by anthropologists and sociologists that she, with all of her clout, the Nobel Prize, she did little to help the economic condition of those who were dying. And of course her answer to that was that she was following Jesus and giving dignity to those who had no dignity in death. And at that point I'm bowing to Mother Teresa. I mean, she's basically, she got it. She got it. Yes.
Also, I knew a woman that worked with her, and she said one of her biggest problems, though, was with the Catholic Church, because she also refused to spend the last of these people's lives trying to convert them, which is an interesting element within
right.
a Christian.
Right. That's right. That's right. I think these issues are not simple.
No.
Yeah. And by applauding Mother Teresa, I'm not saying that I agree with Mother Teresa on everything. A lot of things were in different books. Yes?
Just one other counterpoint. In our society, there's a big emphasis on winning.
Yes.
And you spent a lot of time there on about the subtleties of real love. What is real love?
Yeah.
The flip side of that statement has been life is more about loving than winning.
Yes. Yes.
So, but the devil's
good point. Very good point.
So, but the devil's in the tails. What is really love? And this is what you're talking about is so bad.
Well, I think I really like that statement. Love is more about life is more about loving than winning. And I think we're going to see tonight. what? very good point. And the way in which I put it is our relationship with sports in our culture, but not just our culture, but especially in our culture, is one that basically, as well as in our economic system, exalts competition because it produces results at a certain level at the expense of compassion and cooperation. And I would suggest that, especially in sports, sports are not glorified just by winning. They are glorified by celebrating the sport. It's the sense of competition, certainly, but also cooperation and compassion. Those things are a part of celebrating sport. And that's been lost, even among Christians. Yes?
I'll tell you, when you say that, I was thinking about like over in England or in South America, where the soccer games have gone beyond.
Yeah. Which, yeah, it's yeah.
Brutal.
Brutal. That's right. That's right. Our time is gone.
Okay.
We will continue.
Yes.